Silencing the critics. I'm sure you've heard this chestnut before or something similar to it. But the story goes that a mother was trying to wake up her son. "Get up, son. It's time to go to school." "But why, Mom? I don't want to go." "Give me two reasons why you shouldn't go to school," said his mother. "Well, for one, the kids hate me, and second, the teachers hate me too." "Oh, those aren't reasons to stay home. Come on now and get ready," his mother coaxed him. And then she said, "Give me two reasons why I should go," or he said, "Give me two reasons why I should go to school." "Well, for one thing, you're 47 years old, and the other, you're the principal." I think we can all appreciate the principal's attitude. It must be very difficult to spend all of your time trying to teach people. We've got teachers in our congregation, by the way, who could explain that better than I can. But to try and teach people only to have your efforts frustrated at every turn. So it is with this in mind that I think we can appreciate how Jesus must have felt walking the earth, trying to day after day communicate God's truth to people, only to have some of his listeners take his words and try to use them to discredit him. It is just one more reason we should honor our Savior's commitment to reach out to us. Because I'm sure there are days he probably would have preferred to just stay in bed, to be honest. But in today's gospel lesson, things were different. And we need to explore why it was different. To begin with, I have a question this morning for us all to ponder. What do you think is more frustrating? Fishing all day and catching nothing, or catching a big fish only to have it slip off the hook just as you're about to net it? Both have happened to me, by the way. What's worse, striking out at the home plate or hitting a ball all the way to the fence only to have it caught by an outfielder just as it was about to clear the fence? What is more upsetting? Arriving at the store 1 hour after it closes or 1 minute? Wouldn't you agree with me that sometimes it is preferable to miss by a country mile rather than by mere inches? We have expressions that speak to the reality of a close call in our culture. We say, "close but no cigar." Have you heard that before? That goes way back to the old carnival days when people would try carnival games, which were probably tremendously or severely rigged, to try and win a cigar, but they would never succeed. They would be close, but no cigar. When I was a boy growing up, we used to say in our neighborhood, when you missed a shot in hockey or a goal in some other sport, someone was bound to say, "Well, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades." I know it's bitter, but that's what we said. Personally, close doesn't make me feel any better. It doesn't. Missing a gold medal by hundredths of a second is a bitter pill to swallow. Missing a bus by 10 seconds, or the start of a movie by 5 minutes, or dare I say, and I can't believe I'm going to say this, the lottery by one number, hardly seems fair. I really don't like things close, but not quite there. With the exception maybe of a close call with an auto accident. I don't mind being close, but not in it. Or maybe being close enough that the piano just misses me dropping from the third floor. I don't mind being close, but not there. How often do we have to endure almost succeeding in life, but only to fall short? Why are our goals to get a promotion coming up short? Or if I'm younger and I want to get that A on a test, or I want to pick the right stock investment, or I want to buy the right property at the right time, Why is it so elusive? Why do I always feel like I'm coming in second, or I'm falling short, or I'm arriving late? It's enough to drive us to despair. So I wonder how I would have felt if I was that religious teacher or scribe who comes to Jesus and Jesus tells me, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Not far. How far? Where is it? What more do I have to do to get there? It's such a surprising moment, to say the least, amid a very hostile passage of the Gospel of Mark. In the 12th chapter of Mark, Mark reveals not just the teaching of Jesus to us, but as I mentioned, he portrays the hostility that is directed towards Jesus. Jesus, by this point, has already cleared the temple. He's irritated the religious leaders to the point that they sought to arrest him and kill him. Their strategy was really quite simple. Do what they can to undermine Jesus' credibility with people. So they go about bombarding Jesus with questions about the law of Moses or even the law of Rome to get him to say something blasphemous or something that would alarm the Romans, who feared sedition or revolts. So they asked him those questions about paying taxes. They asked him ridiculous questions about the resurrection. They bristled over a parable about the evil farmers. These religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, Herodians, Sadducees, and there were others, all surrounded him and peppered him with questions. On the day in question, there was one teacher of the law, a scribe, who had been listening intently to Jesus' responses to the other religious leaders. The passage indicates that this scholarly man was impressed by Jesus' answers. I think it's safe to say that this unnamed teacher had some realization that, well, Jesus had something important to say, something important to offer. Maybe he felt his colleagues dismissed Jesus too quickly. Now, in Luke chapter 10, a similar encounter occurs, and Luke states that the teacher wanted to test Jesus, but Mark doesn't say that about this particular scribe, did not talk about what motivated him to test Jesus, or that he was even testing Jesus. It's also very probable that these are two different events, because there were so many people asking Jesus questions. Mark places it in Jerusalem. Luke places it on the way to Jerusalem. Two different places. Anyway, the teacher in Mark 12 asks, of all the commandments, what's the most important one? In other words, what is God's number one rule? It's not an idle question. Considering how many rules there were in Judaism, both scriptural and rabbinical. The work of a religious teacher, such as our friend in Mark 12, was to teach these hundreds of rules to others and, if necessary, to enforce them. It was a lot to remember. It was a terrible burden, Jesus says. And perhaps this teacher was seeking a legitimate way to kind of boil it all down. In other words, if he could remember this commandment and live by it, there's no way he could fail. In the Luke event, the teacher gives the answer, but here Jesus does the honor. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one and is the one and only God. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. These two commandments are at the very heart of God's law and God's will for his people. That includes you and me. The rest of the law is mere commentary on these two commandments. When the scribe heard Jesus, he was pleased. Because it confirmed what he himself had deduced from his study of the scriptures. I know, he states. He acknowledges the importance of these two commandments. I don't know why, but it somehow triggered in my mind a scene from a ongoing famous television show. It's almost like the teacher was on the scribe was on Family Feud. And he's clapping and shouting, good answer. The whole scene could have just ended right there. Done. A simple exchange of thinking and agreement on the truth of the inquiry. However, things change in a heartbeat. And this encounter now becomes immortalized with the final words spoken. The scribe says, this is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices required of the law. Wow. This is a powerful moment. Please don't miss it. Jesus has been peppered constantly by those who've been seeking to discredit him. And here in the midst of this hostility emerges a real spiritual insight. This scribe got it. The Spirit of God had worked in his heart enough that he saw the heart of God's call to Israel. If you don't love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself, all your sacrifices in the world won't impress God. They're worthless. To place this in the context of someone else, there's the Apostle Paul. He wrote, if I give everything I have to the poor and even sacrifice my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would be of no value whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 13:3. A sacrifice without love of God and of neighbor is empty of all meaning. Now, the teacher, the scribe, looked at the rules. He saw that merely following the rules was not as important as having those rules change your heart. Out of this sea of angry and petty and hostile darkness in which Jesus was walking, shines this bright light of insight, and Jesus is clearly taken with this man's understanding. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What? Pardon me? Not far. Close, but not yet there. The teacher clearly understands, but still Jesus says he's falling a little short. He's got the big fish to the boat, but he can't reel it in. He hit the ball, but he can't get it over the fence. This scribe or teacher's experience with Jesus should unsettle all of us. Christians have for centuries placed a really high value on understanding the intricacies of our faith. From an early age, we are emphasized to learn about the Bible. It began in our Sunday school days. It continues throughout our years in Bible studies and from pulpits. Besides the Bible, we are encouraged to read other books and magazines that will give us insights into the working of our faith. We even pray, quite often actually, that God would grant us understanding of His Word. Knowledge is invaluable, we conclude. To be the best Christian we can possibly be, we think we must know stuff. Perhaps this emphasis on learning and knowledge and insight is why so many people feel so intimidated whenever a religious discussion erupts. They are afraid they don't understand enough and might say something foolish or out of ignorance. Perhaps we have even believed that to get into or at least close to the kingdom of God, we somehow have to know more. But Jesus seems to be indicating, at least to this well-schooled teacher of the law, that even though he has great insight, he's still a little short in getting into God's kingdom. Now, just to be clear about this passage, Jesus isn't belittling knowledge or education here. That's not his point. All he's suggesting is that there is a bit more than education we need to get into the kingdom. What do you think that extra little thing is? Now, although this passage does not indicate what that thing is, the scriptures are pretty clear. In Luke's version, the teacher was trying to justify himself, and he asked that famous question in response to this interchange about loving our neighbor as ourselves, and who's my neighbor? And of course, that leads to the parable of the Good Samaritan. The point in Luke is that the key step in our faithful journey into the kingdom of God is not just knowing the truth. It's never just about knowing the truth. But more importantly, it's about applying the truth to our lives. We can say it's important to love God and it's important to love our neighbor, but if we do neither, our knowledge is useless. The call to the application of truth to our lives is all over the scriptures, everywhere. 1 John 3:17 reads this way. But if one of you has enough money to live well and sees your brother or sister in need and refuses to help, how can God's love be in that person? Matthew 5:44 reads, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Unless you think the Old Testament doesn't join this call, read Isaiah 1, which includes these very powerful words. Why do you keep parading through my courts with your worthless sacrifices? The incense you bring is a stench to my nostrils. I hate all your festivals and sacrifices. I can't stand the sight of them. From now on, when you lift your hands in prayer, I will refuse to look. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Fight for the rights of widows. It's hard to believe, quite a bit younger now. When I was back in university, occasionally, I would meet someone who was, it was quite often a senior citizen, but not always, who was attending the same course I was, but I noticed that they didn't do any of the assignments. They didn't write the tests, they didn't write the essays, all that stuff. These curious people would attend lectures. They might sometimes come to tutorials, but as was eventually explained to me, they were simply auditing the course. These folks would pay a smaller fee, or in the case of seniors, at least it used to be in this province, they could attend for free. But they had no real desire to use their acquired knowledge. They were just learning. Jesus does not give us an option about auditing life. The truth we glean through scripture and prayer and sermons, and most importantly, the Holy Spirit, is not there simply for our own edification and amusement. You know, we're not to be like the Prince of Grenada. Have you ever heard of him? The Prince of Grenada was to be the heir to the Spanish crown. And he was sentenced to solitary confinement at Madrid's ancient prison called the Place of the Skull. Nasty place. It was a fearful, dirty, dreary place to spend your whole life. Everyone knew that once you entered the skull, you would never come out alive. The prince was given only one book to read the entire time he was in that prison. You know what it was? It was the Bible. With only one book to read, he read it over hundreds and hundreds of times. The book was his constant companion. After 33 years of imprisonment, he finally died in that place. And when they came to clean out the cell, they found some notes that he had actually scratched into the soft stone walls of the prison. The notations were of the sort like this. Psalm 118 verse 8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra 7:21 contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. The ninth verse in the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. And no word or name is more than six syllables can be found anywhere in the Bible. This was all scratched on the wall. When Scott Udell originally noted these facts in an article in Psychology Today, he noted the oddity of an individual who spent 33 years of his life studying what some people call the greatest book of all time, and yet could only glean trivia. From all we know, he never made any religious or spiritual commitment while he was in that prison. But boy, he was an expert on Bible trivia. This teacher, the scribe of the religious law in Mark's gospel, was an expert on all the trivia of the scriptures and the law. But did it make any difference in how he loved God or his neighbor? Yes, we could regularly read and study the Bible, but only if we have open hearts can that word change us. I don't know about you, but I tremble at the thought of having Jesus say to me someday that I'm close to the kingdom of God. I'm not happy with close. Close doesn't cut it for me. I want to be there, not simply in the neighborhood. How about you? Are you content with simply being close to the kingdom? If not, and your heart yearns to be in the kingdom, then I would suggest you begin to apply the law of love in your life. Don't simply say you love God and love your neighbor. Demonstrate that you love God and you love your neighbor. And I will tell you that you have closed that gap and are now in the kingdom of God.